Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 40. And one person I would add to pray for is, I don't know how many of you know George. George, he usually sits over here, kind of where John Linger's sitting. And George came here for years. He would come with the CETA men. The CETA men attended here for a number of years, and George would come. And probably about 6-7 months ago, George called me and was asking about coming back to the church. He's got a home now, and but George has stage 4 cancer, and I want you guys. He's a quiet guy, and but pray for him. I mean, you never know who's sitting beside you, and like I said earlier, you just don't know what people are going through that you know are worshiping with you. And but pray for George. I texted him this afternoon. He wasn't here this morning, and he was just physically having a bad day. But pray for George. I know he appreciates your prayers very much. So tonight, Exodus 40. We've come a long ways in this wonderful book. And you know we're still talking. We're at the end. We're still talking about the tabernacle and. I've told you many, many, many times that over 50 chapters in the Bible, and that's a lot. That's a lot of Bible that deals with, and not only in Exodus, other books too, that deal with the tabernacle. And that just by that very fact, that should tell us a lot. That's very important. It's very important to God. And when we study this book, we see the enormity of the detail that God put into this tabernacle and how it was one thing we've learned as we've been studying Exodus that we know quite well by now. There's three ways that God has come to the earth. And the first way was in the tabernacle. He wanted to dwell among his people. Second way is he came in Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that. And the other way that he comes and he's upon the earth now is through the other person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives within us. And that doctrine, again, my mind can't hardly wrap around all that, that God through his Spirit lives within me. And if you're a Christian, he lives within you. And using us for his purposes upon the earth. And it's so important. It's so very important. I had a text right before I got here. I had to cut the guy off. I said, I got to go to church. I'm getting ready to walk in the sanctuary. But it was a guy that I knew in the Marine Corps. It was a young guy that I met. We've been friends for over 40 years. 40 years. And got saved. We went to church together. When I met him, he wasn't saved. And I really didn't even like him when I first met him. He was unsaved, real smart mouth, young guy. You know, you can imagine young guys, 18 years old in the Marines, and but Bill came to faith in Christ. It's wonderful. It's been wonderful to watch him grow over the years, and heavily involved in a church up in Georgia. But it's amazing as we walk through life that we can be a part of people's lives and influence them for Christ. And so we have that opportunity. We have that commission. That commission is every week is an exciting week because we're going to meet new people. We're going to meet strangers to introduce them to Christ, to be an influence in a dark place, in a dark world, for the purpose of that they may know Christ and to show them Christ. And we see this here in Exodus. Exodus began with people enslaved. Egypt wasn't their land, but that's where they were, enslaved. They were under violent rule of the Pharaohs. These people were bound in chains, forced to build cities along the Nile. They suffered. They suffered and they died in Egypt, many of them. And again, it was not their home. It was not their home, not at all. But God had a plan, as you well know by now, for their redemption. And according to his covenant promise, he would rescue them from Egypt and lead them to the promised land. He would lead them to the promised land and God did this for their good, but the key thing to remember, why did he do it? Why did he do it? For his glory. He did all this. All that we've been reading in these 40 chapters is for His glory. Don't ever lose sight of that. Why do we live and breathe? Why do we exist? Why does Jeff Mitchell wake up on Monday morning, hopefully, and bring in air and inhale, exhale, all that? Why do we, our lives are so fragile. Why do we live? Well, it's for the glory of God, that God might be glorified. And so why did He meet with Moses at the burning bush? So the Israelites would know that He is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in response to these wonderful deeds that He did, the deeds of salvation, the Israelites gave God the glory. And as soon as they passed through the sea, they began to sing the song of the horse and rider. And back in chapter 15, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. What a wonderful thing to sing. This is my God. I will exalt Him, and I will praise Him. You know, not everybody on the earth will say that. Not everybody on the earth does that. Quite the opposite. But we do. We should. We live to exalt Him. We live to praise His holy name. That's why Sundays are so, so important. So important. Most of the world is, you know, they're sleeping late and doing whatever they do. But it's important to us. It's important to the church. It's important to the believers that we come and we gather together to worship our great God. It's so vital, so important. So we see that. And so here, if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see here in this chapter 40, number one, is setting up his tent. Setting up this tent, this tabernacle. And you know, it's amazing. We've been reading about it for so long, and it just recently got built here at the end of Exodus. And then we see here in the last chapter, God coming down in it. God taking up residence in the tabernacle. So the book reaches its climax with this last chapter. The people had already seen something of God's glory. We know that they had seen in their deliverance from Egypt and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, miracle after miracle after miracle. And again, as I remind you, we're so much like them. They'd seen all this. And of course, they were looking forward to Christ. We look back, but they had seen so much. So many miracles with the plagues, and again, the parting of the Red Sea, and God's providing manna, cloud by day. They'd seen so much, and so often they just forgot so quickly. They forgot so quickly. That's like I said this morning, if you want to walk close to Jesus, you need to be in the Word. That's why we have communion so often. We forget. We forget. And if you're not reading your Bible, you're going to forget. You're going to forget all these wonderful promises, these wonderful truths. So if you're going to walk close to the Lord, you have to have a vital time every day, every week in the Word, in prayer, in meditation. Because we forget. I don't care how sharp you are. You'll forget. You'll be in despair and temptation will befall you. And you'll forget that verse that's the answer that you need. We forget. The Israelites forgot. They didn't want to go back to Egypt. But the people at this point were still waiting for fuller revelation of His majesty. They were waiting to see the fulfillment of the promise God made back in chapter 29, where it says, I will consecrate the tent of meetings and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What a statement. I am the Lord their God. That's chapter 29, verses 44 and 46. So the anticipation is building. Have you ever moved into a new house or new to you or new something? The anticipation of getting in there, you've been planning it and you just are, anticipation is great. You just can't wait. Same thing here. People invested in bringing the gold and the materials to build this. It was all exciting. So the anticipation is building. By this chapter, they're eagerly expecting to see the glory come down. Before they could see it, they needed to erect the tabernacle. The tabernacle had been built. They needed to erect it. So some assembly was needed. They needed to assemble it. Because, you know, we've talked about this for many, many months. It was a tent. There were many parts, intricate parts to the tent. So it needed to be assembled. So assembly was required. And in verses 1 and 2, so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meetings. And so the timing was important, the first day of the month. So in other words, God told Moses to set up the tabernacle on the anniversary of Israel's exodus from Egypt, 1 year to the very day. And that made clear the connection between what happened at the Red Sea and what happened at the tabernacle. So the erection of the tabernacle was a culmination of everything that God had been working for since he had brought his people out of Egypt. So it's a culmination of everything that's been going on, everything that we've been reading. So remember why this is so important, because it is God's history, isn't it? History, his story. It's so important. And, you know, as I study this, and I think, you know, there's so many things I waste my time on. You know, we'll get on YouTube and we'll look at YouTube or something that's just really, it's a time waster. Something. We all waste time at something. But we look at this, and this is very important. It's important to God because he preserved the story to give to us. He did. And so God told Moses to set up the tabernacle on the anniversary. And God told Moses to put everything together, told him where to put it, and he followed it, working from inside out. First, Moses was to erect the tabernacle. Then he was to set up the furniture that went inside, and that was followed by the furniture that went outside, and finally by the fence that went around the perimeter of the tabernacle. All great details, all very important, all for a purpose. God said, as you shall put in the ark of the testimony, you shall, this is verses 3 through 8, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offerings before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meetings, and place the basin between the tent of meetings and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. No detail missing here. God's plan. So once they had set up the tabernacle, Moses was to set it apart, anointing it for the sacred service of our Lord. Verses 9 through 11, then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Again, that's verses 9 through 11. So Moses, he needed to consecrate the men also, the priest, who would serve at the tabernacle. So the Lord reminded him to ordain Aaron and the other priests in verses 12 through 15. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meetings and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron and the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, and they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. And so like the tabernacle, the men served had to be anointed for holy service to God. So we'd anoint the priest. And so these were the instructions, God's instructions. God's instructions for the tabernacle. And he was keen to to follow closely. And that's something that we need to pick up and remember about Moses. Did Moses make mistakes? Of course he did. But all through Exodus, you see that he was very keen to follow God to the letter. To follow God to the letter. And is that any less for us to read his word and to follow his word as best we can? That we will stumble and fail all the way. We know that because we still have this garment of flesh. But as best we can to honor his word and his instructions. In verses 16 and 17, then Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Again, it's verses 16 and 17. Then to show that Moses did as God told him, the Bible tells us how he set up the tabernacle piece by piece. Each piece was put in place. God really come down in glory. Now, they've been obedient to build this tabernacle exactly like he said. But would he really come down? Would he come down in glory? So Moses started with the tabernacle, the tent of meetings. This was the holy dwelling place of God, representing the people. The prophet set it up just the way God said. In verses 18 and 19, Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases. He set up its frames. He put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the coverings over of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, that's verses 18 and 19. So Moses pitched the tent of meetings just as God had told him to do. But the glory did not come down yet. Not yet. Then Moses took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses, verses 20 and 21. And this was the Holy of Holies, the most important part of the tabernacle. You know, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's throne, and it was the place where he ruled in great majesty. In verses 22 and 23, he sets up the furniture, this furniture. It went into the holy place. He put the table, the showbread, he put the table in the tent of meetings on the north side of the tabernacle, outside of the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses, again, verses 22 and 23. And this was the bread of the presence, which was set out as an offering for God, and which the priests ate at the end of each week. Next, the prophet set up the golden lampstand, verses 24 and 25. He put the lampstand in the tent of meetings opposite the table of the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses, again, verses 24 and 25. And the lampstand flickered with light, showing the light in both creation and redemption. God is the source of all light. That's what that represented. God is the source of all life. Light, creation, and redemption. And we know this whole thing about the tabernacle is pointing to Christ, pointing to redemption. We know that. He went on to set up the altar of incense, which stood between the table and the lampstand next to the Holy of Holies, verses 26 through 28. He put the golden altar in the tent of meetings before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen before the door of the tabernacle. And that was Israel's sweet altar of prayer, which is so vital, so key. It's where intercession ascended to God's throne. And on it, Moses offered the first incense and the first prayers. But still yet, the glory had not come down just yet. Well, then the time to step outside the tabernacle. There's more furniture to put out, put in place. See, in verse 29, and he set the altar of burnt offerings at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent meetings and offered on it the burnt offerings and the grain offerings as the Lord had commanded Moses. So by making offerings, these offerings, Moses inaugurated the system of sacrifice. So vital, so important, inaugurating the system of the sacrifice. And because at this point, blood would have to be shed. Blood had to be given for the forgiveness of sin. So we see it all, what it's all relating to. And so for hundreds of years, this tabernacle would be used for appeasement to be made for their sin. Blood would be shed. And it wouldn't stop. It wouldn't stop until the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So in verses 30 and 32, he set the basin between the tent of meetings and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meetings and went, they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. So the basin was ready. The priest had to wash, had a place to wash, symbolizing the cleansing power of God's grace and the purity that is required for service. But yet still, the glory did not come down. Finally, Moses erected the outer fence that formed the courtyard around the innermost tabernacle. In verse 33, it says, "And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court." It's beginning in verse 33. The curtain separated the tabernacle from the rest of the camp, and it showed that God who lived there was holy. That was the whole part. That God was holy and he was separated from sinners. We see that. Because the curtain formed as an entrance, it showed that there was a way for sinners to approach him. There was a way that they could possibly approach him through this tabernacle. And so this is how Moses set it up. The Bible summarizes it by saying, "So Moses finished the work," in verse 33, the last part of verse 33. So Moses, and I think that's a poignant part of that verse. Because we read about these people in the Bible. We read quite a bit about Peter. And the thing that we understand about Peter, Peter finished well. He had some rough patches, like everyone does. Peter finished well, became a great preacher in the early church. And with Moses had some mess ups. We know he couldn't go in the promised land, and we've read about and studied Moses' mistakes. But we read in this verse, "So Moses finished the work." He finished the work. You know, one day that's going to be said about you and I. She finished the work. His work is finished. On occasion I officiate funerals and memorial services. And obviously for that individual, their work is finished. It's finished. I'm going to preach Aunt Betty's funeral here in a month. And, I'm looking forward to it because she gave me so much to say. She taught Sunday school for years. She volunteered at Pregnancy Resources. She asked the ladies come pray at her house when she could no longer walk to the church, into the church. But there came a day late last year where her work was finished and God took her home to glory. But there'll come a day, just like Aunt Betty, there came a day when her work was finished. Moses' work was finished as far as the tabernacle was concerned. He did what God told him. It was a great work. You can't argue with that. 50 chapters in the Bible deal with the tabernacle. It was a very important work to God, obviously. But there came a day when the work was finished. And there'll come a day when your work is finished. And you'll look back upon it. And you'll think, we're not talking about earning heaven. We know this by now. We can't earn heaven. Christ did that. But we're called for good works, aren't we? We sure are. We're called to do good works, and it's all for his glory. But there'll come, I'm just reminding us, there's coming a day when our work will be complete. It'll be complete. And what will that work as we look back upon it? What will it look like? So Moses finished the work. And he did everything right. Over and over again, the Bible says that he set up the tabernacle exactly the way God told him to do. Everything was in place. The only thing missing was the one thing that everybody was waiting to see, the glorious presence of God. That's what they were waiting. And You know, the Israelites, we know that they messed up a bunch. But when it came to building this tabernacle, remember when we studied that? They just kept bringing the gold and the silver and the linens and all this stuff. They gave an abundance, and finally Aaron had to tell them, stop bringing it. We have too much. It showed you a lot about them, about their hearts. They just wanted to give and give and give. And I ask you to examine your heart tonight. Is that your heart? You know, nobody knows that. You know, I hope it's not a begrudging giving. Because we know the Bible tells us that God loves a cheerful giver, hilarious giver. And I hope that's our hearts. I hope when we give, and whatever that means to you, giving through finances, giving through your time, your gifts, whatever that may look like for you, I hope in your heart that you can say, I love to give. If I had Bill Gates' money, I'd just be giving all that money to the missionaries and to the churches. If I had it, I'd give it away. But I hope that's our hearts, because that was their hearts when they were giving for this tabernacle. They gave, but they wanted to see His glory. So with the right instructions, He could put the tabernacle together and do it the way God asked him to do it. But yet, God would come and fill it with His glory. God would come and He would fill it with His glory. That leads us to the second part. Glory in the tabernacle. Glory in the tabernacle. And as He finished the work, the people watched. Anticipation. Anticipation. They did not have long to wait. The last curtain was tied to the last post. The prophet stepped away, and in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meetings, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. How about that for a climax? I mean, all these chapters, of course, it was written, there really weren't chapters, but all this story. And you see here in verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meetings, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And what that was, folks, that was His divine seal of approval on all the work that Moses had been overseeing. The people had glimpses of His glory before. They had seen it in the pillar of cloud and fire that protected them from Pharaoh's army. It guided them through the wilderness back in chapter 13. They'd seen it in the miracle of the Red Sea. And God was glorified in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. They'd seen glory in the fire and smoke on Mount Sinai back in chapter 24. They'd seen the glory, too, Moses when he met with God on the mountain back in chapter 33. But one thing that you notice here, but neither Moses nor the Israelites had seen the glory come down to earth in all its splendor. They had not seen that, but that's what they're seeing here. When all His glory is coming down in splendor. As He hovered over the tabernacle, filling that sacred place with His glory. It's an incredible picture. God coming to the earth. God coming to the earth because He wanted to dwell with His people. It's just so fascinating to me because He said, build all this, do it exactly like I tell you to, because I want to dwell in your midst. And then later, God became flesh and He dwelt in our midst when He came to the earth for 33 years. And it just keeps getting better. Keeps getting better. When He left, He said, I won't leave you alone. And I'll give you a comforter and I'll give you the Spirit. The Spirit to come dwell within you, to come take up residence within you, to comfort you, to guide you, to restrain you, to urge you, to convict you. The wonderful power of His Spirit. So we see that the cloud of God's glory was a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible God, God's glory in this place of His divine being, His deity. Glory is the whole godness of God. The glory that filled the tabernacle was a great display of the radiance of his being. So this God of the Exodus, the God of power who made the heavens, made the earth, the God of justice who plagued the Egyptians, the God of love who kept his covenant with Israel, the God of providence who led his people through the wilderness, the God of truth who gave them his law, the God of mercy who atoned for their sins, the God of holiness who set them apart for service. I love that. He sets them apart for his service. And that's you and I, folks. He sets us apart for service. This great God was present in glory when he came down on that tabernacle. When people looked at the tabernacle, they could see that God was in this place. Isn't that amazing? So they couldn't go in. Only the priests could go in. But they had access. They had access. They could see that God was there. The Bible says something surprising. And to understand that, we need to remember that the tabernacle, again, was a way to approach God. It was the house that he gave. It was the house that he lived. Because he is holy. It had to be a separated place where the Israelites lived from where they lived. But there was a way to enter. You just couldn't stroll in, could you? No. There was a way to enter. There was a courtyard where sinners could make the bloody sacrifices that could bring them into a right relationship with their God. And the tent of meetings had an entrance, a curtain that allowed the priest to go inside the holy place. The tabernacle was designed to give the people access. It was a place to give them access where they could go and meet with the living God. But when the glory came down, access was denied. Even Moses couldn't go in. The Bible says in verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meetings because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But the moment finally came, the tabernacle was filled with such great glory that the mediator couldn't get in. So Moses, the mediator, there's the glory of the Lord there, but Moses, the mediator, even he couldn't get in. How about that? From what we learn here, for anyone who wants to meet with God, this is key. For anyone who wants to meet with God, they have to come with blood sacrifice for their sin. To meet with God, blood would have to be shed. They had to come with a sacrifice, that lamb or that calf, his blood could be spilled, that they can meet and have access to God. And we know this was pointing to Christ all along. How can we have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, his blood, his perfect sinless blood had to be spilled. He had to be slain that we could be accepted by God, that we could have relationship with God. And that was the only way. It was the only way. We see it all the way back here in Exodus. And God once again teaching his people the necessity of atonement. For if anyone who wants to meet God, to come with a blood sacrifice for sin. But then comes another surprise. The great and glorious God of the Exodus, who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16 says, with his people to save them, the same glorious cloud that kept them away would also stay with them to guide them. And that is why God came down in glory, so he could be close to them. And I love that part of the story. He wanted to be with them. And so how often you hear people say, I feel God is so distant. I hear Christians tell me that. I just feel so alone. I feel so distant from God. And I'm like, do you realize what you're saying? All that God has done to come to you. And if you say you're saved, you say you're a Christian, his person of his Trinity lives within you. How can you ever say I'm alone? How can we ever say I feel alone? You should never, those words should never come out of your mouth. I feel so alone. Because if you understand your doctrine and you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you. The person of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinity, a person of the Trinity lives within you. My goodness. And it says in verses 36 and 38, throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But the cloud was not taken up. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day when it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so these words gave the Israelites assurance that the God of glory would be present to grant them all the blessings of his saving grace. Here we see God's immanence. We see his transcendence here, his nearness. We also see the greatness of his glory. We see the greatness of his glory, but don't miss the nearness of God. All that he's gone through, all that he has done to be near the people. Near the people. All the way back here in the Old Testament, all that he's doing to be near the people. And then we fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus comes. Jesus comes to die, make atonement for our sins, to go back up to heaven, ascend back to heaven, be seated at the right hand of God, praying for us, making intercession for us, even now, even today, making intercession for us. And yet again, he gives us his Spirit to live within us. And that's how we pray on Wednesday. Because we're going to teach Sunday school. We're going to preach. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would take those words. Because people don't need to see me. I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking about Jeff. That's the last thing I want them thinking about. I want them to be thinking about the verses. The verses. The scripture. You know, I have one brother. He calls me or texts me quite often. And he said, you know, I love what he texts me. It's like music to my ears. He'll say, Jeff, I've been thinking about those verses. And that's just a home run for me. That somebody hears the sermon, and all week long, they're thinking about the verses. Not maybe how I mispronounced the word or something like that. But he'll tell me that I've been thinking. I keep meditating on those verses, and he'll tell me how God has used those verses, the word in his life. And that is what we need. That is what we need. His nearness. So God didn't just rescue the Israelites from Egypt and then dump them in the wilderness. Then for yourself. On the contrary, he was with his people. He wanted to have a relationship with them. He was with them. And he wanted a relationship with them. It's the same today, folks. He just didn't send Jesus. Jesus, go back and you're on your own. No, he desires nearness. He is near. And he desires relationship. That's what I preached about this morning. Walking close to our Lord. And we all should examine that in our lives and say, am I really walking close to my Lord? Do I have a relationship? Am I talking to him? Am I reading his words? Because when I read his words, he's speaking to me. Am I really close to the Lord? I mean, if I asked you today, I ask you, who are you close to? You might say your spouse. You might say somebody. I don't know. Who are you close to? But you'd give me an answer. If I said, who are you closest to? You'd give me an answer. You'd give me somebody. But would you say Jesus? I can't live without Jesus. I'm so close to the Lord. I love my time with him. I love my time daily with him, talking to him, praying to him, reading his word, serving him. And it's on my mind continually bringing glory to him. I want to please him. I want to bring glory to his name. Would you say you're close? I know we all have a friend or somebody, brother, sister, somebody that we're close to. But certainly you should say, I'm close to my Lord. I love him. And lastly, we see here the Lord of glory. The book of Exodus, really, it is his story. Jesus is the Moses of our salvation. Jesus is our way out of Egypt, the deliverer. Jesus is our voice from the mountain, declaring his law for our lives. Jesus is the altar of our burning, to whom we offer praise up to God. Jesus is the light on our lampstand, the source of our life and light. He is the basin of our cleansing, the sanctifier of our souls. Jesus is the great high priest who prays for us at the altar of incense. And Jesus is the blood on the mercy seat, the atonement that reconciles us to God. The great God of the Exodus has saved us in Jesus. And that's just an amazing thing to me, that Jesus, he is the high priest for us, and that he intercedes for us. You know, when you blow it, Ben blows it and messes up, maybe does some sin. Jesus is, he's one of us. Ben's one of us. And God sees Ben through Jesus. And that's true of each and every one of us, isn't it? So as we come to the end, we see that Jesus is the glory in the tabernacle. This is true from the very moment of his conception. The Bible teaches that the physical body of Jesus is the dwelling place of God. In Colossians 1:19, it says, For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we see that. The scripture says he is the radiance of the glory of God in Hebrews 1:3. People couldn't always see his glory, because while he was on the earth, he was veiled in humanity, wasn't he? But boy, we can see his glory now, can't we? We sure can. In his miracles and his teachings, they would hear the power, the truth of his deity. God allowed the truth, the true glory of Christ to shine so people could see it. So we see here, lastly, number 4, entrance into glory. So amazing is that this is the same glorious Lord, Jesus, is with us in his saving presence, in his power and his comfort. Just as his glory is even greater glory than the glory revealed at the tabernacle, so the comfort of his presence is even greater to help us on our journey, and we're still on our journey. He is with us. We know that his plan is not simply to save us by dying on the cross for our sins, but also to have a relationship with us that will last forever. Think about that, folks. It's not only to save us, but to have a relationship with us that will last for all of eternity. So when you think about your relationship with Christ, what's that like? So I know he saved me. I'm trusting by faith in Christ. What's that relationship like? What's it look like for you? To all that trust him, Jesus has given the promise of his everlasting presence. This is one of the last promises he gave to the disciples. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Just as God was with the Israelites to the end of their journey, Jesus has promised to be with us forever and ever. He is in our lives by the presence of the Spirit, as we've talked about. He is our guardian. He is our guide. He's our help, our comfort for the road that lies ahead. You know, I don't know how folks who are apart from Christ go through things they go through. Because we know as believers, whatever comes next, he is with us. No matter what that doctor calls and tells you tomorrow or the next day or the next day. Maybe it's some devastating news of some disease you have or something horrible that's happened. You know, if you don't know anything, you know that he is with us. He is with you. And these trials, whatever they mean, whatever they may be, they actually have a purpose. They actually have a purpose. You know, I've told y'all so many times about, you know the story so well. I tell the new members class about Corrie Ten Boom, how she was, Corrie Ten Boom, who died, whose family all died in the Nazi concentration camp. She was very closely tied to one of the pastors here at Harbor City many, many years ago. And can you imagine her life? She had this wonderful little life. Her dad, her family, they were jewelers. I mean, what a nice little life. Live in a nice, fine jewelry store, and you live upstairs, and downstairs you're selling watches and diamonds. And I just could imagine her life. Just this nice little life. But boy, that life got turned upside down, didn't it? Boy, it got turned upside down, and I think they lived in Holland. And everybody went to the concentration camps. Everybody died. Can you imagine? One night, everybody in your family's loaded onto the back of a truck, and in the end, the whole family's dead, and you're the only one alive. The only one. We're talking about a life turned upside down. But she went on. You know the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She lived the rest of her life speaking of Christ. John Kerr, he tells the story, making it a comparison to British seamen who sailed under Lord Nelson, who was a famous commander, soldier. And so the British seamen who sailed under Lord Nelson during the wars of Napoleon. He said Admiral Nelson of the British Navy was such a great seaman and leader, such a great leader of men. The sailors loved to serve under him. And Sir Robert Stopford, who was sailing with Nelson in the West Indies, wrote home to a loved one and said in his letter, "We are half starved and otherwise inconvenienced by so long out of port on this ship." But listen to what he said. He said, "But our reward is that we are with Nelson." What great confidence. It's miserable, basically. It's miserable. We've been on this ship. We're half starved. It's starved. It's awful. But our comfort is that we are with Nelson. He was such a great leader. So we can say that. No matter how life may get, how difficult it may get, but we are with Christ. This man said this about another man, a fallible man, a good man, obviously he said that. But we have the Lord. It may be awful, it may be difficult, but we have the Lord. He is with us. So whatever troubles we face, we know that we are with Jesus. Or better, it's better to say that we know that Jesus is with us and that he will stay with us until the end. Isn't that amazing? We see that in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament points us to the New. The people in the Old Testament were looking forward. They were looking forward to a Redeemer. We look back to a Redeemer. He is our High Priest, and he is with us to the end. And in the end, we go home to be with him. How glorious is that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. Lord, we've gleaned so much from the book of Exodus. We see how important it is to you, Lord, that you gave it all to Moses to write it down for us. And that here we are thousands of years later, reading it, gleaning from it, and marveling at the wonderful truth that it conveys. And Lord, it points us all throughout. It points us to our Redeemer, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we praise you for the fact that we know that you are with us. You are with us. And you will be with us to the very end. And then it's home to glory. Father, may these words encourage our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful men and women. And Lord, that we would go forward on Monday morning. If you allow us to wake up tomorrow morning, may we go forward for your glory and for your purposes. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.